morning. It's good to see you all this morning. You can go ahead and open in your copy of God's Word to the epistle of 1 John. We will be continuing on where we left off last week. I want you to imagine with me for a moment. There's a prison in Lebanon. It sits on a hill where it's battered by the weather. Heating and air conditioning are next to non-existent. You're packed into rooms with other prisoners. If you want things like soap or toothpaste or a toothbrush, you better hope that your family will bring it into you because you're not getting it from the warden. Imagine sitting in one of those cold cells in the middle of winter and understanding that you deserved to be there, that you had murdered someone. You took their life. You knew without a shadow of doubt not only that you did it, but without a shadow of a doubt that they had the proof to charge you for it. Imagine sitting there and in your mind, over and over again, you're thinking, I can't believe I did it. How could I have done that? The waves of guilt would pile up, would roll over you. And then you knew you had to go before the judge. And you thought about it for a while. Who could you get to be your attorney? Who could you get to be the one who would plead your case? Who would be on your side? Who would help you? Your mind runs back to somebody who had already done it. Imagine the beauty of having someone that you knew stand beside you in that moment of guilt. You would run to that defender. You would call them. You would talk to them. You would gain their advice, their wisdom. All to plead a case before a human judge. Imagine if you could get the best attorney possible. I think of O.J. Simpson, right? Went out and spent all that money to get Johnny Cochran to be his attorney. It did help him a little bit. The point here is the work of Jesus Christ as your attorney, your advocate, is what we will come to today. But let's kind of go back a little bit. Today we're going to look at sin's perfect solution. But let's remind ourselves where we've come from. Chapter 1 started out focusing on the reality that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. That there is a perfect holiness, there is a perfect light that is God, and there is no sin in Him. And then he really outlined three different types of people who say that they have a relationship with that light, that say they have fellowship with that light, but don't really have any relationship at all. The person whose talk doesn't match their walk. The person who says they're basically good. The person who says they don't sin. All these people do not actually have a relationship with the light. Just to remind us, the purpose of the whole book of 1 John is so that people would know that they're saved. They would know that they have eternal life. After speaking about these three different types of people who have no fellowship with God, he does mention a couple type of people that do have fellowship with the light. The person who lives life in a way that matches a union with Christ. In other words, they live in a holy way. Said that this type of life brings a fellowship with one another and a cleansing from unrighteousness. The second type is the one who sees and says the same thing about their sin as God does. The one who admits their sin, who cries out for forgiveness. God is gracious to grant that forgiveness, and God is also gracious to have the blood of Christ cleanse that person from all unrighteousness. After speaking of these things, in chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him," speaking of God, "a liar, and his word is not in us." Today I want us to just look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want us to look at this perfect solution to sin. But really I want to see two roles of Christ that bring about this perfect solution. Two roles that Christ plays that bring about this perfect solution. This should bring us a hope of forgiveness. This should bring us an encouragement today. Let's go ahead and read, if you would, stand up with me, and we're going to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. This is the word of the Lord. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you through Jesus Christ the righteous. That we can look at these verses, that we can ponder the truths that are found in them. But, oh Lord, we ask that you would help us not just to ponder the truths, but to apply them to our lives today. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see. Oh Lord, give us ears to hear. Oh Lord, give us wills to put into action the truth of your word, the truth of the work of Christ today. For Christ's glory and in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. John starts out this section with a very interesting statement. He says, "My little children." Just to be fair here, John is not trying to antagonize his audience. He's not calling them small, little, or even young in age. Here's John near the end of his life, an old man, and he sees the body of Christ as his little children. It's a term of endearment. He's saying, my little children. Just like a grandmother would talk to their grandchildren. In fact, in Arabic, they would call them by their own name in a loving way, a little nicknames, right? Sometimes we do this, give little nicknames to the little children in our life. John's expressing his heartfelt love for the church. My little children. It's a soft, endearing way of talking about his desire for them, what he would like to see happen in their lives. He's just talked about the realities of individuals who think they're in the light but aren't. And there's a whole group of people who says, "Hey, I don't have any sin." And he's already rebuked that and said, "If you say you don't have any sin, then you make God a liar." Because God says that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet, as he moves on here, he expresses, he wants to sum up his desire for them. Those loved little children. And the idea here is he says, "I'm writing these things to you." Why? So that you won't sin. He's got a heart and he has a desire for the church that they wouldn't sin, that they would flee that sin, that sin would not be what they're known for. This is just like a parent who watches their child walking in a sin that has already affected the parent's life. And you pray and you beg, oh, don't walk down that road. I know the consequences. I know what that sin produces. I've seen it. I've tasted its bitter fruit. Don't walk down that road. Solomon, the book of Proverbs is basically Solomon's writing to his son, telling him all the places not to walk down that road of sin. Not to walk in foolishness, but to walk in wisdom. And so John here, in a grandfatherly love, says it's his hope, it's his desire that they would not walk in sin. Yet he also knows that it's very, very possible that they will. This is mirrored in Paul's writings. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." This is a similar motif to John, isn't it? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And then John says, it's my desire that you would not sin at all, that you would not walk in that darkness. Yet in the way he writes this conditional, if anyone sins, it's not an expecting of a negative answer, it's an expecting of a positive answer. Yes, you will. He knows that there's still a battle between the flesh and the spirit, and that his audience will at times sin. But let's go ahead and look at this first role that Christ plays. Christ as our perfect intercessor. And if anyone sins, this is assumed as a positive, we will sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What a statement. If anyone sins, yes, we all sin, right? Anybody here says no? You can go back to chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 10, and you can find the answer to that. We all sin. None of us is sinless. But when we sin, we have an advocate. The word for advocate here is a helper, a person who comes to stand alongside of someone else. The idea here is a defense attorney or a helper. It's the exact same word that's used of the Holy Spirit multiple times in John 14, 15, and 16 when Christ speaks of the helper who will come, the paraclete. Yet here it's spoken of as Jesus Christ the righteous is that advocate, that defense attorney who's on our side, who will stand by us when we sin. This should be an amazing reality. Jesus Christ, God very God, the Lamb of God, will stand arguing your case. And we'll unpack that a little more. Romans 8, 37 through 39 really hits home some of the reality when it says, "But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And oh, by the way, we could add one more thing there. Not even our sin. can separate us from Jesus Christ loving us enough to come and be our advocate. Let's unpack this a little bit. He starts out with Jesus. He is focusing here on Christ's humanity. So Jesus Christ, Jesus in his humanity, is our perfect advocate. How? Perfectly interceding for us. Think of this. God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. He lived. He hungered. He hurt. He tired. He learned. He felt love. He felt sorrow. He felt pain. He felt amazement. He felt temptation. He felt what it was like to be ridiculed and rejected. He felt apprehension. Yet he was without sin. Not only that, he was unjustly treated. He was wronged. He was sinned against. He was slandered. He was beaten. He was abused. He was mistreated. Jesus Christ, in the reality of living a sinless life on earth, taking on flesh, is an advocate who can understand our pain, understand our weakness. Christ can perfectly plead our case to the Father because he can identify with us in our struggles. He lived in this sin-cursed world just like we do. Who better to plead our case? Yet Jesus Christ in his deity, Christ looking at the aspect of Christ's deity, is God from all eternity. He has a perfect intimate relationship with God the Father. They are one. Currently, the scripture says that he stands at the right hand of the Father. He's in a perfect position to be our advocate. He's face to face with the judge. Another way to put it is Christ has unhindered, perfect access to bring our needs before the Father who is judge of all the earth. He knows us, and he has the relationship to bring about our pardon. The two are beautiful. The two are inseparable. The two are necessary. And we'll get into that a little bit later. Brothers and sisters, in Arabic, there's a word that's called wasta. I still use it. It's a great word. You see, if you were in prison in Rumia, like I talked about earlier, you were there until somebody could get you out. You were guilty until proven innocent, and it was only based on connections that you had that could get you out of prison. And if you got out of prison, they'd ask you, oh, you have wasta. You've got connection, you have ability, power, you know somebody high up in authority who has the power to get you out. I'm here to tell you, Christ has all the wasta needed. He's got the position. He's got the understanding. He has the experience. He has the perfect wasta. He can pay the price for our sins. He can choose to take our place. Hebrews takes this section and this idea in 4:14 through 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. What greater time of need than when we sin? But yet, when we have sinned, if you are a believer here today, when we've sinned, we have an advocate. This would be like a small child when they get in trouble and they run to their mommy, not their daddy. At least that's normally how it goes. They run to their mother because they want mercy and forgiveness and understanding. They normally don't run to their father because they will receive justice, punishment. It's not true in all families, but it's a general truth, I think. I know it wasn't my family. But just like that little child that runs to its mother for help, even when they know they've done something wrong, they run that they would have an advocate. Christ in his humanity, Christ in his deity. But there's another piece here. Christ's righteousness in his perfect sinlessness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The one in whom there is no darkness at all. The one who has perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ, who was yet without sin. This character of Christ, his righteousness, is the opposite of our character. Our character is that of unrighteousness, of sin, of defilement, of darkness. That's why we can say of our hearts, as Scripture does, that our heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? The reality is the only one who truly does know our heart and the depth of the darkness that lies therein is God, very God. Yet we have an advocate. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the light of the world, who comes to take up residence there. So in Christ's perfect righteous character, he is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. He is the perfect example that we should follow in living our lives. He is the perfect one to offer himself as a ransom for our sins. Hebrews elucidates on this very issue. Chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him, or near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Christ's perfect, sinless righteousness is the light that brings us into the fellowship with God the Father. It's important to understand that we not only have an advocate, not only do we have one who will argue our case before God. He's not just an advocate who knows the judge intimately, has perfect access to him continually, but he also has the character and the reputation of perfect holiness and sinlessness to plead our case with a holy and just God. That is perfect wasta. Christ is truly our perfect intercessor. But he's not only that. It's not where it stops. He's not only a perfect intercessor, but he also plays another role. Christ as our perfect sacrifice. Let's continue to read. End of verse 1. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Oftentimes we read over things like he himself. But it should shock us. It should take us a moment. He himself, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself, the one who lived the sinless life. He himself, the one who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He himself, the Son of God. He himself, the perfect high priest. He himself, God, very God. He himself, the light of the world, came to do what? To be the propitiation for our sins. Sometimes we don't ponder this as much as we should. Christ himself, the righteous one, the one who is God very God, the one who took on flesh, he himself is our propitiation. We've talked a little bit about this word propitiation. So often we don't actually use it. I don't know, other than in Scripture, that I really use this in a common way. Propitiation means the sacrifice which brings peace between God and man. He is that sacrifice. Not any sacrifice, but the specific sacrifice that brings about a renewal of a relationship. He brings the peace that was not there when there was only wrath. In 1 John 4:10, John goes back to this theme. Says, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In 1 John 4, he's linking the act of the love of Christ is shown in what? In that sacrifice that brings peace. He did this to do what? To cover our sins. It's the first thing. This perfect sacrifice covers our sins. It is the propitiation. It's the atoning sacrifice. It's like on the Day of Atonement. I spoke about this a little last week. Inside of the Holy of Holies, one person got to go one time of the year. Any other time, anybody enters there, they drop dead. That high priest, on the day he was to go in to make atonement for the nation, had to first go and offer sacrifices for himself. The killing of a lamb for the cleansing of his own sin. Yet the priests got the idea that, hey, it's still not necessarily safe. We don't know if this guy's got any hidden sins, so let's put some little bells on the bottom of his tassels on his robe so we can hear him moving around, and let's put a rope on his foot because nobody else is going in there to die to try and get his body out. And that high priest would take the blood of a lamb and he would walk into the Holy of Holies, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where two angels have their arms outstretched, in the middle of it there's a place that we refer to as the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was where the Shekinah glory would rest. Above it, directly below that seat, you have the law. You also have a picture of God's provision, that manna that he fed them in the wilderness. It also had a picture of his power, because it was the staff that budded, Aaron's staff that budded, that was in there as well. But directly above that reminder of God's faithfulness, of God's law, there was a place where that blood would be poured out as a propitiation offering, a sacrifice to bring about peace with God. And it went right in between where the law was and where God's glory rested. And John's saying, Christ is that sacrifice. He's the one that brings about peace once for all. So we have Christ not only being the great high priest who makes the sacrifice, we have Christ who is the sacrifice. The propitiator and the propitiation. The one who brings the sacrifice and the one who is the sacrifice. He didn't just act as a priest, he acted as our sacrifice. This is needed. This is amazing. It's still that same God, very God, perfect man, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who made himself that sacrifice. He's not just the one who argues our case. He's the one who paid for our case as well. Brothers and sisters, I want you to take a moment and ponder that. That's love. That's shocking. That he himself would do that on your behalf, on my behalf, that he would be our advocate, but that he would be our sacrifice. But it doesn't stop there, and this is a little more interesting, right? Verse 2, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He makes a contrast here. He says, not for ours only. Who is he referring to? The same little children who he desires that they would know that they have eternal life. He's talking to believers. He puts himself in that group, right? And not for ours, he doesn't separate, not for yours or for mine. He says, not for our sins only. He makes a contrast then, and he says, but also for those of the whole world. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. Does this mean that everybody's saved? And I would say, absolutely not. But what does it mean? One author put it this way. He said, as believers, we find his sacrifice, speaking of Christ, efficacious for our sins. But we can never assume that its scope is so limited. The intended scope of Christ's atoning work gathered around or was concerned with not merely our sins as believers, but also those of the whole world. The expression offers no valid basis for universalism, i.e., everybody being saved, but it declares that no one by divine predetermination is excluded from the scope of God's mercy. The efficacy of propitiation, however, is made actual only for those who believe. This author is saying that the scope of the blood of Christ is infinite in nature, that it is intended for more than just the sins of those who will believe. Say, how? Well, Romans talks about as through one man, sin entered into the world and death because of that, right? And that through one man, Jesus Christ, the righteous, that salvation would be accomplished. You see, Christ's death on the cross was not just to pay the price for the sins, as if you could quantify this, of a select few. His propitiation has the power to save and reverse the act of Adam. Okay? You follow me so far? So often we like to think, at least some groups like to think, that if we quantify sin, so I've got 23,565,223,502 sins maybe in my whole life. If we add up the sins of every single person who is elect and who is saved by God, that Christ's blood was sufficient to exactly pay the price for, you know, however quadrillions, you know, you go on and ad nauseum. That it's like this bank account sort of a transaction. No, we have Jesus Christ the righteous, who lived a sinless life, who is infinite God, very God, who died on the cross, which makes his sacrifice infinite in value. We can go back and talk about that just one of our sins is infinite in heinousness, infinite in wickedness, because it is against an infinitely pure and perfect God. It's not just a single sin. It's a sin against one's Creator, who is perfectly holy, perfectly infinite, perfectly good, who has never done anything but love and be kind to me and to you. Sins aren't counted the same way we count dollars and cents. Each one is an affront. One of them is worthy of eternal punishment, yet we have millions. But the good news is we have an advocate and we have a sacrifice. An advocate who is God, very God. A sacrifice which is infinite in value because of the perfect, righteous life and character of the one who gave the sacrifice. And just as like it speaks about in 1 Timothy 1, he has a desire that none would perish. He gives a sacrifice that is infinite in value, and so it can be said that his death, his propitiation to bring about peace with the whole world as a possibility. Yet he offers peace to all, does not mean that peace is accepted, desired, or taken, right? God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. Oftentimes we forget the next verse, that it's only for those who believe. That peace offered, that propitiation given, can only be accessed through faith. Through an accepting of what Christ did on the cross for your account and for mine. If you're here today and you don't know that, you don't know that you have Jesus Christ as your advocate, and you're not sure if Jesus Christ's death on the cross is being applied to your life, this is not a message of hope, but one of condemnation. But for those of you who have the Holy Spirit residing in you, who have Jesus Christ's blood paying for your sins, oh, the hope. Oh, the beauty. Because even when I sin, and I will, I've got Christ arguing on my behalf, saying, look at the sacrifice I made. Look at my blood, the perfect sacrifice. There is no sin that is beyond the scope of that sacrifice. We come to something like 1 Peter 2:24. Speaking of Christ, it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Brothers and sisters, if you go into the Old Testament, I can think of no greater example of the forgiveness that comes and the peace that comes through the blood of Christ than one specific king. His name's Manasseh. If you read the account of his life in the book of 2 Kings, you will find nothing but sin and sin that will make you want to hurl. He killed his children. He roasted them to his gods. He perverted the entire nation. It said that he took the blood of the prophets and made it run through the streets. It's accounted to him in tradition that he took his tutor, the prophet Isaiah, put him in a hollow log and sawed him in half. He practiced necromancy, witchcraft, and every sick, perverted thing that he could do. In fact, after him, the wickedness of the nation is credited to him and to him alone. His name's Manasseh. God actually talks about the judgment he'll bring, and he roots it back and points back to its origin source. It's Manasseh. This guy makes Hitler look like a kindergartner. His wickedness and his absolute hatred for God is unbelievable. And he had a good father. He had a father who loved the Lord, who brought in Isaiah to tutor him. So God sends in an army. They take him away. I believe it was under Sennacherib's table. There's actually a carved picture of this where he had a bunch of ropes connected to rings that were put in the noses of kings, and he had them like dogs under his table, and Manasseh was one of those guys. Well, there's the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles. And it speaks of Manasseh under that table. And Manasseh cries out to the Lord and begs for forgiveness. And God, looking forward to the blood of Christ that brings peace, brings Manasseh back to his throne, and he tries to undo all the wickedness he'd done. From putting pornographic poles in the temple to worshiping on every high hill, he tries to undo it. That's the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. No sin beyond the pale. So we have an intercessor. We have a sacrifice. There's a pastor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was counseling a young man who had come out of World War II. He's a professor at a noted university, and he had met a young woman. This young woman he very much loved and wanted to marry, yet he was nagged by the reality of his immorality. During World War II, he'd got in with a bad crew. They were in France, and every form of debauchery was their playground. And so as he came to Dr. Barnhouse, he was trying to figure out what he should do. And Dr. Barnhouse said, "Hey, she obviously knows you're interested. You just need to tell her about your sin. You need to tell her about your concern that if you were to marry her, you might fall back into sin and it would have horrible effects on your relationship." Yet he was still struggling with the guilt, struggling with the hardship. And so Dr. Barnhouse told him about a different young individual he had counseled. A young man some time ago that had similar problems. He told his brief, sordid story to the young lady. This man, coming in fear, tells his story, and this was the young lady's response. The man's name was John, by the way. He says, "John, I want you to understand something very plainly. I know my Bible well, and I know something of the workings of Satan.
I know that you are thoroughly a converted man, John. But I also know that you have an old nature to which Satan will certainly appeal. He will do all that he can to put temptation in your way. The day may come, I pray that it never will, when you shall succumb to temptation and fall into sin. Immediately the devil will tell you that you have ruined everything, that you might as well continue in sin, and that above all, you should not tell me because it will hurt me. But John, I want you to know that this is your home. This is where you belong. I want you to know that there is full pardon and forgiveness in advance of any evil that may come into your life. The young man in Dr. Barnhouse's office put his hands in his head, his hands on his head as he leaned over. And he said, "My God, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that would be it." What was the point? The point was that the love of this woman that extended in forgiveness should drive any man out of love to flee from sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for your sins. And not for yours only, but for those of the whole world. Brothers and sisters, we have a love story which goes far beyond this young lady. But we have a position as a child of God to run to our advocate based on His sacrifice, where there is perfect forgiveness. There's no need for shame. There's no need for guilt. We have a Savior. Oh, how we should respond like this professor. We should flee sin. We should run away from it because of the perfect love of God which is shown in Jesus Christ. We should see our sin as God sees it, and we should say the same thing about it. We should confess our sin in humility, crying out for forgiveness. But we should understand that forgiveness is not only there because we have someone to argue our case, but we have somebody who's provided the sacrifice. Run from sin to Christ. Run because of the love shown to you by His sacrifice and His continual work to pray on your behalf. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do not deserve that one person who is close to us would show us grace, mercy, and love for the sins which are on our account. Yet you, the perfect, righteous, holy one, you took our sin. You were crushed for our iniquities. And yet for the joy set before you, you endured the cross so that you can be our great high priest, so that you can be our intercessor. But, oh Lord, it's so sweet to know that you have made the perfect propitiation, bringing us into peace with God. Oh Lord, we confess we do not understand the depth of our own sin, the depth of your sacrifice. But, oh Lord, help us to understand it more. Help us to live lives worthy of it. Oh Lord, help us who formerly walked in darkness to walk in the light of the world. out of love to flee every evil deed, every unkind thought, Lord, every wrong attitude. May we, for the glory of our Savior, be lights not hidden under a bushel. And oh Lord, if we have been loved like this, and we have, oh Lord, may we proclaim it. We are your ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ, and we are making appeals to people, Lord. Help us to make appeals to them as if we were begging them to be reconciled to you. All because, God, you made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. For the glory of Christ, as we worship what Christ has done, for his name's sake, we all say, Amen.